The author of the scripture I'm about to read was a murderer. Consider that. I think Paul first appears in the book of Acts when he gave approval for the stoning of Stephen, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, that was his name before he met Jesus, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. The wonderful story of Saul's conversion is in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus had what I call a person-to-person contact, where he asked Saul why he was persecuting him. Several years have passed between that encounter and Paul's letter. Our scripture is part of the letter to the Corinthians. This scripture is very encouraging, and as you listen, consider that he could have written it to you. It's encouraging because he doesn't list a litany of responsibilities you have to prove to God you're worthy of salvation. This, of course, is the good news. I chose the NIV version because I thought it was just a bit easier to understand. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. As I read this, I thought of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. So although Paul used the word Word, he was preaching Jesus. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul apparently considered himself abnormal because he was not part of the original group of apostles. Now listen carefully to what is the focus of Paul's salvation. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, two of the most important words in the Bible, but God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what I preach, and this is what you believed. The word of the God, Lord.
Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
We're getting it. So, it's impossible to live without something being most important. Is that fairly intuitive? Okay. No. We have some students in the room. 2 weeks ago, exams were most important. And whatever your regular eating or sleeping or exercising schedules were, they went out the window to focus on the thing that mattered most. Those of us who are parents understand the joy and the burden of having our child's lives become most important. sometimes for better and sometimes for worse. But we set aside our preferences and our routines and our sleep and our exercise and eating and whatever else is necessary for the sake of our children. In times of a crisis of health, being physically well becomes most important. And maybe you had an important job, but all of a sudden it doesn't matter anymore because something else is most important. This is the only way to live. Something has to have the top spot. If we're honest, all of us have amazingly silly things in the top spot from time to time. When I was in eighth grade, I had a project to interview one of my parents about their eighth grade year. And one of the questions you were supposed to ask was, what was most on your mind? What was most important to you when you were in eighth grade? And my dad was in eighth grade in 1968. That's the year that Dr. King was shot. This is a big year. There's all kinds of things going on. He lived in the South. And so I said, Dad, what was most important to you when you were 13? And he gave one of the best and most honest answers I've ever heard from anyone. He said, whether Donna Fahey liked me or not. You know? Because I was 13. Her name was Brianna, not Donna. But that was what was most important. You know, I'm compulsively punctual, and as it comes time to be somewhere, what becomes most important to me in the universe is that I arrive in that place on time. And basic laws of human decency, commands by Jesus to love my neighbor as myself, go out the window because they're not most important anymore. Being wherever I'm supposed to be, preferably 5 to 7 minutes early, is what's most important. We all have something that matters most. And what Paul says here is that to be a Christian is to have the gospel matter most. That being a Christian is nothing more or less than the gospel mattering more than anything else. Not your favorite doctrine, not your favorite political stance, not some episode in your past or some fear about the future. The gospel matters most. To be a Christian means that the most important day of your life was not the day you were born, it was not the day you graduated or the day you got married or the birth of your first child or the day you retired. The most important day of your life was a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked out of the grave. To be a Christian is for the gospel to matter more than anything else. It is the thing of first importance. And that's what Paul's driving at in our passage on resurrection. It's what we as a church will be driving at for the next 4 weeks because the resurrection is way too big a deal to cover in one sermon. It's too big of a deal to cover in 4 sermons, but we're going to fudge it. The gospel matters most. That simple, wonderful sentence, alleluia, Christ is risen, matters more than anything else that has happened, anything that is happening, or anything that ever will happen. The gospel matters most. And so we are going to talk about what the gospel is, and that'll take 2 stages, and then we're going to talk about what the gospel does. What this thing that matters most is and what this thing that matters most does. So what the gospel is, and the first stage of understanding this is simple. The gospel is news. The gospel is news. It is history. So on November 8th, sometime late in the evening this year, an announcement will go out. So-and-so will be the next president of the United States. And that announcement will become a part of history. And that is exactly the sort of thing the gospel is. It's not a guess as to who might be president. It's not a statement as to who we would like to be president. It's not a statement of, I'm okay with whoever being president, as long as it's not fill in the blank. It is an announcement that this has happened. This is what Paul's driving at in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, as mattering most, what I also received. Here comes the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and to more than 500 brothers, and so on and so forth. What's striking there is that's just a list of events. There are no spiritual principles there. There are no good ideas. There is no wise advice. The gospel is simply what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose from the grave. The gospel is news. It is a statement of history. And that matters because the gospel then must be dealt with as news, as a statement of history. It is extraordinarily common to say of religion and spirituality, well, if it's good for you, then it's good for you. If it's true for you, then it's true for you. If it works, then it works. Go with it. If it doesn't work, choose something else. And that makes perfect sense if we're just talking about advice or spiritual principles. But the gospel is not advice. It is not spiritual principles. It is a statement that something happened. There was a man whose name was Jesus. He lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, and then he stopped being dead. That is an historical statement. And it doesn't get treated in terms of, does it work for you? Do you like it? Are you happy about it? Do you disagree with it? Chances are, most of us in this room will not like or disagree with the announcement that comes on the evening of November 8th. If the word comes out, Hillary Clinton is the next president of the United States, Donald Trump is the next president of the United States, Bernie Sanders is the next president of the United States, you may like that or not like that. It may work for you or it may not. It doesn't matter. It's history. It happened. You can say all you want. I didn't vote for him. He's not my president. I'm moving to New Zealand. Guess what? New Zealand isn't accepting 30 million American expatriates. He's your president, or she's your president, whether you like it or not. It happened. And that is what the gospel is. This happened. It needs to be dealt with in history. It's not a question of whether you like it or whether it's useful. It's a question of whether or not it's true. And Paul recognizes that, and so immediately after stating, this is the gospel, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, on the third day he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, Paul starts giving historical evidence. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to 12, and then he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, some of whom have died, but most of whom are still alive. Subtext, go ask them if you don't believe me. I'm not saying this happened in the corner. I'm not saying that Jesus' spirit came out of the grave. I'm not saying that my heart was strangely warmed. I'm saying that a dead man stopped being dead. And then he went and talked to me, to Peter, to John, to Mary Magdalene, to 500 other people. Interview any of them. They'll tell you that it happened. The gospel is news. It is history. And you can examine the historical evidence and conclude this didn't happen. You'd be mistaken. I took a New Testament class at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill from a guy who admitted on the first day, my goal is to get you to stop believing that the Bible is true. And he gave us three criteria for deciding if something in the Bible was true or not. He said, if the evidence for it in the Bible is extraordinarily early, then it's more likely to be true. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest documents we have. He said, if something is attested by multiple different sources, it's likely to be true. All four Gospels written by four different people, and Paul and Peter, all attest the resurrection. And he said, if it's a statement that would get the people making it in trouble, it's more likely to be true. 10 years after this was written, Paul would die for saying, Alleluia, Christ is risen. By the standards, the historical standards of people who are committed to not believing that Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen. The gospel is news. It is either true or false, and all of the evidence points one way. Alleluia, Christ is risen. But it's not enough to say just that the gospel is news. The question is, what kind of news is it? I mean, there are a lot of things that qualify as news, yes? Some of them matter, some of them don't. Some of them are good news, some of them aren't. What kind of news is the gospel? And so the second stage to answering this question of what is the gospel is to say, the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. And it's a particular type of good news. It is the announcement of a king. So Paul uses the word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek. It's a very specific meaning. Okay? The generation before Paul wrote this letter, before Jesus lived, there was a civil war in the Roman Empire between Octavian and Mark Antony. History buffs are nodding. Everybody else is looking at me like I'm insane. But just bear with me. And these two people were both claiming to be king, and they sent out messengers. The Greek word for messenger is angel, angelions. And they said, go and proclaim the good news that I am king. Go preach the gospel of my kingship. That's what the word means. It's not just, you know, good news, you aced your test. It's the good news that there is a new king. And that is, Paul's using this word on purpose, and he's saying the king isn't Octavian, it's not Mark Antony, it's not Hillary Clinton, it's not Donald Trump. The king is and always was and always will be Jesus. And that is good news, because Jesus is a good king. And the proof is in how he led. The gospel begins in the second half of verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Let me tell you how every other gospel in history has worked, from Octavian and Mark Antony to Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. It's the announcement, I am putting my name in the hat to be the next president of the United States. Now I need some stuff from you. I need you to vote for me. I need you to donate to my campaign. I need you to put a lawn sign in your yard. And then maybe I'll do good things for you. But first you do for me. Same thing with Octavian and Mark Antony. I'm king. I need you to pay your taxes to me and not to the other guy. I need you to join my army and not his. Jesus is the only king there's ever been who begins his kingship not by asking anything of you, but by giving his life for you. Christ is the king who died for our sins. We are all sinners. We all have wasted hours and weeks and years having absolutely ridiculous things matter most. Grades, whether or not somebody liked us, whether or not we were on time, whatever. And Christ doesn't ask anything of you. There is no advice. There are no demands in this gospel. Just dies for you. The gospel is good news because it announces a good king. A good king. A king that dies for you. You bring nothing to this king except your sin, except your brokenness, except your failings. And he offers you his blood. He offers you his life. The gospel is good news because it announces that there is a good king. But the gospel is also good news because it announces that there is a good and powerful king. Christ is not just a good king. It's not just that he loves you, that he also has power. My children love me. They aren't much good as kings because they have no power. They can't deal with all of the darkness, all of the evil, all of the problems in my own heart and in the world. But the fact that on the third day, Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures means he has conquered death. That darkness is vanishing. That the grave is closing. Jesus is not flummoxed by your problems. He is not wringing his hands. What am I going to do? They just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and chasing after silly things and silly things. I don't know. Jesus has been through death and back. He is the good and powerful King. Now, if I were sitting where you are, I would say now, show me the evidence. If this good and powerful person is King, why is the mess here? And I hear you. And that is the cry of my heart too. And that's the cry throughout the scriptures. Go read the Psalms. Go read the apostles. But listen to me. Pay attention to the whole gospel. Jesus rope-a-doped death. Not if you know what rope-a-dope means. Right? So in 1974, there's a boxing match. And Muhammad Ali goes into the match and he's supposed to lose. And he's fighting somebody nobody's ever beaten. And his strategy is just to go up against the ropes and let George Foreman hit him as hard as he can over and over and over again for 7 rounds. And the commentators are saying, Ali's going to die in the ring. We've stopped talking about the boxing. We're just worried about watching a man bludgeon to death. And Ali just takes it and takes it and takes it until Foreman has nothing left. His arms are exhausted. And then he came out in round 8 and knocked him out. That's what Jesus did. He took everything death had to give. He took everything evil had to give. He took every blow that your sin and mine and the sin of all the broken people in this broken creation could deal him. And then he came out and conquered it all. The tomb is empty. Alleluia. Christ is risen. The gospel is good news because it announces a good and powerful King who even now is rope-a-doping death, who is watching the forces of darkness punch themselves out so that one day he will return again and step on their throat and darkness will be gone forevermore. The gospel is good news. Now, if that's what the gospel is, what does the gospel do? What does it actually accomplish? How does this work? What does what some Judean 2,000 years ago dying and rising have to do with you or with me? And the answer is the gospel saves. It rescues. The gospel is not just good news, it is saving news. And notice that Paul puts the content of the gospel, what the gospel is, in the middle of his passage. But he begins his passage with the principle that the gospel is saving news, and then because he understands that that's a confusing principle, he ends the passage with an example of how it works. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with the principle and then end with the examples. Okay. So the gospel is saving news. What Paul says in verses 1 and 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And this is just for free. The word I preached is I gospeled. The gospel I gospeled to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the first thing to notice is that this process, this saving news, is a process. You are being saved. It is happening. You've heard, you have to have heard, life's a journey, not a destination. Yeah? Paul is saying life's a journey with a destination. You are in process. You are on a journey. You are not yet perfect, but you are headed there. You are being rescued. You are being saved. And the way this works is this. Having this good and powerful King in authority shapes who you are. It changes you. Having me as a father shapes and changes my children, Haley, Liam, Lucy, and Claire. We're already saving for therapy. Having that shapes and changes you. In this case, we're not talking about a broken and sinful and selfish dad like me. We are talking about a good and perfect and sacrificial and loving and powerful king. And having him in authority shapes and changes you. Having the things of first importance be Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, shapes and changes you. Because those are news. Those are history. Those are events. They are not changeable. You and I and everyone else, our daily lives go like this, right? You know, one day you're on top of the world and you're just feeling so close to Jesus, and the next day you're certain that you've been hoodwinked and that it's all a sham and you should probably give it up, right? So if I had to depend on how I feel, I would be just as all over the place as a human. But on the day when everything's going great and you're feeling perfect and things have worked out and you got a promotion and your wife sent you flowers and 19 other good things happened, he is risen. And on the worst day, when you got fired and you can't scrounge up 1 ounce of belief, faith the size of a mustard seed, and you are ashamed to face anyone, he is risen. And that foundation, that rock solid history, shapes who we are. In the same way that going through every day, knowing that whatever happens, mommy loves me, shapes who we are. That's how the gospel works. Now that's pretty abstract. And I get that, and Paul gets that. So Paul gets down and dirty with it. He gives as the last example of somebody to ask, did this stuff happen? Somebody who saw the risen Jesus himself. This is verses 8, 9, and 10. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Janet said it perfectly when she read, this was written by a murderer. Paul, before Jesus shows up, is the first century version of an ISIS member. He is a religious zealot committed to the thing of first importance being a spiritual principle, being the law. And anybody who disagrees with him, anybody who does things differently, has to die. Because what matters most is the law and obeying the law and getting everything right. And if there's anybody interfering with that, off with their head. And Paul lives this out. And then Paul learns, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And Paul goes from dealing out lashes to taking them. He goes from crucifying people to being crucified. The gospel changes everything for him. The gospel saves him. The gospel makes him new. Now he can cry out his failures, his shortcomings. For this saying is true and trustworthy of acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the worst. Because every statement of his sin, instead of pulling him away from God, just magnifies the grace of God revealed in the gospel. That Jesus is the king who is so good and so powerful that he could die for members of ISIS. And his grace would save them and make them new. And this isn't just a way back when thing. 1,800 years after Paul learned that Jesus Christ was risen and was saved, there was a young man named John Newton. Now, John Newton didn't care a whit for spiritual principles or the Old Testament law. His thing of first importance was very simple: money, comfort, prestige. America was just getting started, but John Newton understood the American dream. And he was very good at getting what he wanted. Even as a young man, he had plenty of money and comfort and prestige. And the way he got it was this. He was the captain of a ship, and he would sail it to the west coast of Africa, to places we now call the Ivory Coast or Ghana or Nigeria. And he would load his ship with kidnapped Africans. And he would cram them into boxes that were 4 feet tall and 2 feet deep and 2 feet wide. And he would sail them across the Atlantic Ocean to the West Indies and sell them at the slave docks there. And then he would turn around and sail back and get more. And he did this for years and amassed an enormous amount of wealth. And then John Newton learned, Alleluia, Christ is risen. And wealth and comfort and prestige didn't matter anymore, because what mattered was that Christ had died for his sins, had been buried, and had been raised on the third day. And he gave up his work. He gave up all of the money that had come from it. He became a pastor. He wrote a hymn, you know, called Amazing Grace. And he pastored a little boy named William Wilberforce, who led the charge to end the slave trade in Britain. The gospel became the thing of first importance for John Newton, and the gospel saved John Newton. It made him new. It changed everything for him. And what the gospel did for Paul, what the gospel did for John Newton, the gospel does, can do, will do for each and every one of us. We piddle through life. Whether you've been sitting in these pews for years, or you're back for the first time in years, or you've never been here before, we piddle through life, flitting from this thing to that thing to that thing, pretending that they are the thing of most importance. And while we might not be as newsworthy in it as Paul or John Newton, we are every bit as destructive to ourselves and those around us. And yet, the gospel will save us. God's grace will save us. The simple fact that Jesus is King, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that on the third day he walked out of the grave, that he is risen, will save us. It will make us new. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Let us pray. Father, you are risen. However we feel about it, whether it seems to be working for us, whether we like it or not, you are risen and you are King. You are the good and the powerful King, the King we long for, the King we need. May that truth, that fact, that statement of history be at the very center of our lives. May it be the rock on which we build our houses. And may it rescue us from every storm. The storms that hit us from the outside and the storms of our own making. May the gospel make us new. We speak with John Newton in freely confessing that we are not yet what we ought to be, we are not yet what we want to be, we are not yet what we hope to be in another world. But we are not what we used to be. By the grace of God, we are what we are. May your grace keep working this day and every day. In the name of Jesus, our risen King. Amen.